This morning I would like to read John 17. John chapter 17, we're just going to take some random thoughts from the chapter. Again, it's not going to be a theological delivery here, but we just want to enjoy some thoughts. John chapter 17, we'll read the chapter. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through thy truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent them. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. I found it interesting in some of the writers and the various commentaries that when we began to look at John chapter 17, and of course we went to some of the helps to try to help us along a little bit, and I was kind of surprised that different ones, they made the comment in their opening introduction to the chapter in the writings that they stressed the fact that it is actually a very difficult chapter. At the time, I didn't quite understand what they were saying, but the more I look at it, I can see what they're getting at, because every line, every verse, there is a thought-provoking statement. And this afternoon, for just a little bit, we want to look at some of these and just kind of go over them. Now, as you know, that John chapter 17, it is what they call the Lord's Prayer. And it is at the end of the, again, what's called the Upper Room Ministry, chapter 13 through to the conclusion of chapter 17. In chapter 18, verse number 1, we see that once they're finished, they go into the garden, across the Rock Kedron, and into the garden. And Judas, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted hither with his disciples. And of course, as they go over, Judas meets him, and we head on in towards those last few hours. The interesting thing is, in my simple thinking of this particular chapter, that John is elaborating and he's reading or he's writing about this prayer. It's a wonderful, beautiful prayer. But it's not the only prayer that the Lord prayed that particular evening. We go over to Matthew's Gospel, for example, and we discover that once they go into the garden, again the Lord prays. Now, it's a different, and I'm not going to do any comparisons or contrasts between this prayer in chapter 17 and what he prays in the garden. You remember how he took the 11, he left 8, he took 3, he left them, and he went a little bit farther, and there he fell on his face, and he prayed. And in that particular case, he's praying not his will. But in this particular chapter, he does pray in relation to his will. For example, in verse 24, he says, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. I will. But in another prayer in the garden, he says, not my will, but thine be done. Now then, having said that, the chapter, of course, it is the conclusion of this evening that the disciples have spent with the Lord in the upper room in chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and now in chapter 17 he prays, and at the conclusion of the prayer they cross the brook and they go into the garden. And then, of course, we understand what's taking place. Now, having said that, I do find it interesting that when we look at the prayer, and as we read it over, seven times over in the prayer, he is mentioning, he refers to those that thou hast given him. So when we listen to a prayer on a Wednesday night prayer meeting, or any kind of a prayer meeting, and we listen to the brethren pray, and I hope we do, sometimes it's not always easy. I remember for a number of months when I was driving bus here in Kamloops, one particular shift I had on Wednesday, I got over to the bus garage at about 10 after 7, and that's the time I get in at the end of my shift, and after I get in, and of course Shirley and the boys at the time and Leanne were small, and they were sitting there waiting for me, I would go in and I would do up my paperwork, and I'd jump in the car, and Shirley would drive over here to the prayer meeting at 7:30, and between there and here, I would eat a sandwich and drink a little bit of water or whatever the case, and then I would come in. And I'd come in, and we used to sit down, and I remember we used to sit along the sidewalk over here, and I've just finished work, it's quiet, I've had just a sandwich coming over, and it's nice and warm, and the first thing I'd do is would sing a hymn, and I'd fall asleep. I just couldn't help it. And I tried my best. But generally speaking, in a prayer meeting, you want to listen to what the brethren are praying. And if you listen to them as they're praying, you will perhaps notice certain things that they're praying for. And as they're beginning to pray, and as you're listening to them pray, you will begin to listen and hear that there's perhaps, they may mention something a number of times, particularly in view of people that aren't saved or friends or what have you. And so that would indicate to my thinking and to your thinking as you listen to them praying as to what's on their heart as they pray. Now, when the Lord prays in John chapter 17, and I hadn't really noticed this before. I'm almost embarrassed to say that. But I hadn't really noticed this before. But seven times over in the prayer, that as he's praying, he refers to those that thou hast given me. So that tells me that one of the features of this prayer is the fact that he's very concerned concerning those whom the Lord has, God has given him. That's you and I. And this is a tremendous fact, wonderful thought, a wonderful thing to meditate upon, is the fact when the Lord is praying, why, he's praying for those whom God had given him. Thee and me. So that's nice. Seven times over. Now, in the first, and I'm not going to give you a critical breakdown of the chapter, but we just want to look at a few thoughts here and there as we go along. So number one, of course, is the fact that in the first number of verses, the first five or six verses, we can see there quite clearly that the Lord is praying to the Father in relation to the glory. His glory. Father, glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. We're going to look at that in just a moment or two. But I also found it interesting that as we begin the chapter, he says, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven. One of the writers suggested, in relation to the Greek words and so on here, and you know me that I'm not a Greek scholar, but he said it wasn't a matter of a gazing like skyward, but it was a thought of so apparently looking right into heaven. So he lifted up his eyes to heaven. Now you remember as well that throughout the Gospels we find the Lord praying quite often. In fact, and I've mentioned this before here in Canada's on another occasion, I find it interesting, particularly in Luke's Gospel, he seems to deal with the Lord praying more than any. But in Luke's Gospel, and go through the other Gospels as well, of course, but we discover that whenever the Lord was doing something, one occasion he prayed all night, and then the next day he chooses the 12. On other occasions, we see miracles and things that he did and performed, particular things that happened. And either prior to or just after, we read the fact that he went apart into a mountain, whatever the case, and he prayed. So the Lord is praying a lot in the Gospels. You don't find the disciples praying. You find the Lord praying in the Gospels. You find the disciples saying, Lord, teach us to pray. But it's the Lord who's praying in the Gospels. Whereas when you come over to the book of the Acts, now we discover the disciples are praying. But what I'm thinking about is this. In this particular occasion, it seems as if the Lord is standing, he's gazing up into heaven. In other occasions, we see that, for instance, I already referred to in the garden, and there he lies prostrate on the ground. He fell on his face, I think Matthew says. And then, of course, in other occasions, you remember the disciples in Acts chapter 20. The Lord wasn't there, of course, but Paul and the elders from Ephesus, they gathered together, and we read there that they knelt down and prayed. And all of this would indicate to me, and this is something that I want to be sensitive about, is that there's a certain amount of respect what word I want to use in relation to prayer. It wasn't, as we find in a lot of situations today, a very casual thing. I have worked with different believers, and there's been times that we have prayed together, and it's interesting for me to listen to my workmates as they pray, and sometimes it's very, very nice, and it's very intelligent, and very good. And other times it's very casual, it's very relaxed, and I say to myself, oh dear, this fellow needs just a little bit of help in understanding the whole concept of prayer. So we don't want to be too casual in the whole thing. And the Lord here, he lifts up his eyes into heaven, and he prays. And he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son. Now you kind of wonder just what he's referring to when he says, the hour has come. Because different times in the Gospels we come across the fact that the hour has not yet come. But I'm just going to quickly and just briefly say that it's my opinion that what he's referring to, the hour has come, was that supreme hour of all time. And that his Calvary was looming just before him. The time had come. The hour had come. It sort of reminded me, and I didn't realize this as well, but in our recent studies on the Upper Room Ministry, we discovered there, of course, in another place, it tells us that they had sung a hymn. And they, again, just digging into that little thought for a little bit, I came across and I discovered that most of the brethren that know far more than I know, they suggested that there's a group of psalms, Psalm 113 through to 118, and these were psalms that were taken and they were used and sung in a lot of the very important events that took place in the history of Israel, in relation to some of the offerings, the Passover and the various feasts of Jehovah, what have you, that these psalms would be taken and sung. And so therefore I went and I began to read this and to kind of go over to these various psalms. that was sung. In fact, I'm just going to refer to one because it's something I found interesting. Psalm 118, it closes with words like this. He says, I'll praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We bless you out of the house of the Lord. Now, when I read that particular psalm, I'm just suggesting that it would seem as if the first part of the psalm would be dealing with the great tribulation period, some have suggested, and the last would suggest that it's speaking of him and his glory when he comes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, beseech thee, O Lord, I beseech thee, send me now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you, out of the house of the Lord. And very well could be. But I was thinking about this. You know, so many times, and it's happened to me here, and there was a sister that used to be here in Kamloops years ago. And more than once, I would make some comment about it was a dark, gloomy day, or the rain, or what have you. It was just that sort of thing. And she would say to me, she said, now, Phil, this is the day in which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And I never really had the heart to tell her that I didn't think that this passage really was dealing with the weather. But rather it was dealing with a future event that was going to happen. Now I'm thinking, and Brother Dave can help me afterwards if I'm wrong, but I was thinking mainly in relation to the Lord coming in all of his glory. But having said that, this day itself, this hour that has arrived, this supreme hour of all time, this hour in which the Lord is going to go into the depths of the work of the cross. He says here, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all things. Over all flesh, rather. As thou hast given him power over or authority over all flesh. Now, this particular statement made me stop and think a little bit, and I'm going to make a suggestion. As thou hast given him power or authority all over all flesh. It would seem as if there's three that this could be said of. You remember Adam, going back into the early stages when Adam was created, he was given authority and over all the creation around him. But Adam fell. He sinned. When the Lord began his ministry, one of the first events that took place was what is called the temptation. And you remember the Lord was out in the wilderness, and during this particular time, the enemy met him, and those three things that he tested him on. And one of those things was the devil. He took him up and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Which, and then he goes on to say, that have been delivered unto me, I will give them to you if you fall down and worship me. Was this an idle boast on the part of the devil? The Lord at that time, he doesn't argue the point, or he doesn't contradict this claim. In fact, the Lord himself, he does refer to Satan as the prince of the world. So what has taken place? Adam, he fell. But now Satan, he says, all these things, all these kingdoms, he says, I will give them to you if you fall down and worship me. Was that a legal claim? Had he picked up, so to speak, the scepter that Adam had dropped? But now in this verse, we discover the Lord saying, as thou, praying to God, as thou hast given him, referring to himself, authority over all flesh. And the Lord, by the work of the cross, defeated the enemy. And I also think it's interesting in that line of thinking is the last verse of the previous chapter, the last expression, where he says, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And now in this particular verse, as thou hast given him authority over all flesh, and of course the work of Christ on the cross, he defeats the enemy. And so not only has he overcome the world, but he's defeated the enemy. And then he says that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. That's the first time we get that expression, which is referring to those that have been given to him. Then in verse number 3, he speaks there about this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Sometimes when we look at eternal life from our perspective, from our vantage point, from our platform, we look at it and we appreciate certain aspects of what it means to have eternal life. If we were to ask some, the greatest thought about eternal life, they would say, well, I'm forgiven. My sins are dealt with. I'm going home. Heaven is my home. And we're looking at it perhaps from our vantage point, from our viewpoint. But this verse is interesting because he says that this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. To have that privilege of communication, to be able to communicate with God, to know him, to communicate with him, and not only him, but Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So this is life eternal. So when we enjoy eternal life, and we enjoy all that we have and begin to appreciate just what eternal life is, not just a fire escape from hell. It's not just the fact that my sins are forgiven. But eternal life has brought me into a position, this life that I have, that I now can commune with God. That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So this is a wonderful aspect about life eternal, that we can communicate with him. And then he goes on to say, and I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work which thou hast given me to do. Now one of the things, and we're just going to spend a little bit of time going over this just now, one of the things I found interesting in this chapter is the fact of the many times you get the thought of glory. For example, we've already referred to in verse number one, that glorify thy son, and thy son also may glorify thee. And as we go down the chapter, we're going to see a number of occasions where you have the thought of glory. Now, glory is difficult for me to get my head around, and I tell you why. It's not the simplest of terms to understand, because in the Bible, we actually have a number of glories. You have the glory of the sun, you have the glory of the moon, you have the glory of the celestial bodies, and then you have, there's a number of other glories that we can look at, and why we could see that the glory of the man, the glory of the woman, all these various glories, they all mean the same thing, or just what is he talking about, this glory business? He says, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy son, and that thy son may glorify thee. And then we can stop and ask ourselves the question, going back there in verse 1. Well, when he says, the hour has come, if this is the supreme hour of all time, if this is the hour of the cross, and he says, glorify thy son. So does that indicate to me that there are glories attached to the cross? And then it goes on to say that thy son also may glorify thee. Is it possible by going to the depths of which the Lord Jesus went when he died upon the cross that he was actually glorifying God? I mean, just think about that for a second. Can I suggest, my humble opinion, that there are glories attached to the cross? And the Lord Jesus did glorify the Father when he went to the cross. And really, in a sense, if we stop and give that a little bit of thought, we can think about the glory of his submission, the glory of his obedience,
we can think of the fact that by going to the cross, he glorified God because he displayed the holiness of God and the righteousness of God and these various aspects that were maintained at the cross. So there were glories at the cross. And he said in verse 1, glorify thy Son, that we have the glory of the cross. And of course he said that thy Son also may glorify thee. Now we go down to verse number 4. And he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now when you go to the various helps, there seems to be quite a variance of opinion. And some would suggest one thing and some would suggest another thing. Some would suggest that this is involved, this contains everything. Everything past, present, and future. As all in all the work that the Lord Jesus did, whether in his earthly ministry or whether it's on the cross, it includes the whole thing. Others have suggested that it doesn't include the whole thing. My own personal feeling is simply this. He says, when I have glorified thee on the earth, I would take it that he's referring to what we would refer to as his the earthly ministry, and even prior to that, he has glorified the Lord. He's glorified God on the earth. And he says, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, if you continue on with this thought, there's about 10 times in the chapter, if I counted it correctly, you have the thought which he says, I have manifested thy name unto the men. I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. I have given them thy word again, down in number 14. The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. I have known thee. And then down verse 26, I have declared unto them thy name. And so when we read but 10 times over, 9 or 10 times, the fact that he says, I have, indicating things that has already taken place. So I'm taking for granted then that what he says in verse number 4, I have glorified thee on the earth, I would suggest that perhaps in my humble thinking that is referring to the work in relation to his ministry on the earth. Up to this point of time, he has finished it, it's completed, there's nothing more to be done as far as that is concerned. He's not going to deal with people anymore. He's going to be heading off shortly, ultimately to the cross. And so he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. The glory of a finished work. His commission is fulfilled. All that he has been given to do, he has done. He said, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And then in verse number 5, he says, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And so again we have the thought of glory, but he's saying, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I find it kind of intriguing that this is a glory which he had, which I had with thee before the world was. And so as we begin to look at this, he speaks of the glory which he possessed in eternity as a divine person. Not necessarily a glory that he received, but a glory that he had. Glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee. So is the glory that he had. It's an expression that involves not only that he was a divine person, but that rather he was also distinct. Because he says, which I had with thee. He was a distinct person, as well as the fact that he's a divine. He was divine, he had glory. He was distinct, he had, which I had with thee. And of course we see that he's eternal, for then he says, which I had with thee before the world was. And so here in this particular verse, he's speaking about the glory, and he's speaking about glory that was his, a past glory, and also, you might say, anticipated. He says, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Then we go down into, say, for instance, down to verse number 10. He says that all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And the glory there is in relation to the fact that these individuals that have believed on him, in verse number 8, the end of it, they have believed that thou didst send me. And it's interesting, if my math is right, but 36 times in John's Gospel, the Lord says that he has sent. That thou hast sent me. I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And so we can see the glory that he had in relation to the disciples. Now, I want to get down to verse 22, because this one I found very interesting. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. So is this a transferable glory? Has he transferred glory from himself to us? The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. And I thought about this, the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. So what's he talking about? What's he referring to? Well, I'm just going to suggest one little simple thought, and to do that, I'm going to go back a few verses and just read. And maybe this will explain. In verse 17, he says, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctified myself, that they might also be sanctified through thy truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved me, as thou hast, and that love them as thou hast loved me. So we look at this, and we just think about it for a second or two, and try to get a bit of a grip on it. The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. He speaks in the previous verse, he speaks in the verse that following it, in relation to being one. Some have suggested that this would be similar to ecclesiastic unification, which I have a difficulty with. My simple thinking is simply this. What he gave to the disciples, when the Lord was on earth, and as he moved about, and everything that he did, and everything that he said, he did it for the glory of God, that God would be glorified. That was his whole purpose. That was his whole thrust of everything that he did, was that God would be glorified. Now that's what he wanted. And that's what he did. And he fulfilled it completely and fully. Now then, when you and I were created, we were created in the image of God. And as we begin to look at these verses, and we go down them a little bit, and he says that they may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them. The glory of being, I'm going to suggest, the representation of the Father on earth. You remember, just go back a few chapters, show us the Father and it suffices. Have I been with you that long? The Lord displayed the Father. He glorified the Father. And in this particular prayer, as he's praying, he's indicating the fact that he and the Father are one. Thou art in me, I in thee, that they also may be one in us. And I'm just going to humbly suggest that my thinking here simply is this, that when the people see you, and they see me,
they ought to be seeing our representation of Christ and of God when they see us. And I'm suggesting that what he says here, when he says, the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. So that is just a simple little thought. I'm not going to be dogmatic in that. It's just something that I've enjoyed thinking about and looking at. The fact that when he gave us this responsibility, that when people see us and they look at us, do they see us? Do they see Christ in us? What do they see? A few years ago, I got a phone call after I was down in Port Alberni from one of the workers at the bus here in town. I knew that they're doing some major contract negotiations. I knew that was on the go. And so one of the union leaders phoned me up and he said, look, he said, I need to talk to you because you came up in the negotiations. And before someone says to you, I want to give you a heads up. So I said, okay, sure, what's that? There's a certain procedure that takes place when discipline has to be given out. And in the negotiations, the union was saying that, no, we do not like the way the company is doing this. And it went back and forth. And finally, one of them said, he hit the table. He said, fellows, he said, we do not want this. The union said, we want it done the way Phil did it. And then went on to say, he said, Phil, he said, when he did it, he said, he tried to change the guys from the inside out. Not the way you guys are doing it. So they phoned me to tell me that. And afterwards I could think, what in the world, why get me into this thing? I've had enough run-ins with Alvin and so on. I don't need any more of this. But basically what it was is the fact that they saw that I was doing something a little bit differently, or trying to do something differently. I was trying to deal with these situations as a Christian would deal with them. I was trying to do that, you see. Unbeknownst to me, it actually was having some sort of an effect. At least it had an effect on the union executive at that particular time. And so when I think about you and I, when people look at you and I, do they see Christ in us? Or what would they see? What do they see when they begin to look at us? Or when they begin to listen to us? And so I'm going back to this particular verse. I'm really wondering if what the Lord is saying, the glory that I had, I gave, I've transferred it to them, that they may be one as we are one. And the Lord Jesus, when he was here, everything he did, he sought to glorify God. Is this the glory that he's transferred to us? That we can, as it were, pick up the baton and carry on? And so that our lives might be lives that somehow affect other people, even though we don't know it? We have no idea? I was just saying to her sister Liz there in the break, I was kind of impressed last night. Or yesterday afternoon, the boys and I and Sherry were up together up at Andrew's place in Sun Peaks, and the boys, I'm sitting back there just sitting listening. Hard to believe, I know, but I'm just sitting listening. And the boys were talking away. On a couple of occasions, they're talking about businessmen or construction people, and Andrew spoke up. He said, you remember, he used to go to Sunshine Corner. And I thought, well, he used to go to Sunshine Corner. And I thought, now, isn't this interesting? That who's all these years he's sort of trying to put up a bridge or a wall or be very indifferent. And yet, in his memory, this pretty big business guys in town that used to go to Sunshine Corner. And I thought, I wonder what they learned in Sunshine Corner. And I wonder if they remember what they learned in Sunshine Corner. So we don't know the effect that we are having on other people. It's one of the things I've often thought about, and I got to stop just now because my time is gone. And
the whole power of influence that we have over other individuals, and we don't even realize it. So really, in a sense, it should be our goal and our aim in life that we might, in a way, glorify God and glorify Christ in our life, in our manner of life, and all that we think and all that we do. And sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes it's very difficult, particularly when you get into a place of authority and you have to make decisions that are not going to be popular and are not going to go over very well, and it's just not going to be sour. But yet we can still maintain our Christianity. And we can still try to be very diligent to bring glory to God. Now it's 12:31, we've got to stop. So we're just going to pray. Our Father, we bow in thy presence just now to